I want you to welcome you to Central this morning, you joining us online and you here in this sanctuary as we seek transformation through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're following after Easter, living in light of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This morning, as Charles mentioned, we're beginning a new sermon series on the disciples' path. And our text is going to come from the Sermon on the Mount, that sermon that the Lord Jesus preached to begin to lay out what life looks like inside his kingdom, a life that's committed to following the Lord Jesus as our master. Well, there we go. That's the way to begin the Sermon on the Mount, right there. As we invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, or you can look in your worship folder, and while you're turning there, there are a few things about this disciples' path that I would like to point out. First, Jesus is talking to his followers here. He lays out the path of someone who wants to follow after by the power of God's grace and in light of his presence. His pursuit is what is life inside the kingdom of God supposed to be like for all those who know God and love God. And second, Jesus is going to take us into a deep dive for beauty. What does a beautiful life truly look like? A life that's filled with beautiful ambitions and a beautiful character and beautiful pursuits. If you've ever wanted to live a life that God calls beautiful, you've come to the right place. This is the life that Jesus lays out, but it will be hard. It brings us to the third preparatory comment. The disciples' path is countercultural. Not only to counter the culture of religiosity in Jesus' day, but even our own. When we read these Beatitudes in just a moment, those beautiful attitudes, what you hear is not what is celebrated in our culture. Not what is honored in our nation, nor in our city. Honestly, it's just the opposite. It's the inverse. It's the upside down of what is honored in our world. If you wanted to describe what people in our nation or people in our city might describe as the good life, as a beautiful life, the life worth living, what would be found on that list of characteristics of that life? I guarantee you that Jesus' list is different. What does he say? Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, hear God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and we would see Jesus. You would open our ears, we would hear him. And by your Spirit, would you empower us to be people of obedience who follow after you on the disciples' path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every one of us in this room, every person online, are growing. We're becoming. We're being transformed into something different. Physically, we grow, we age, we develop. Mentally and emotionally, we do the same. None of us are exactly the same person we were 10 years ago. The same is true spiritually. We're all undergoing some sort of transformation. The question is, what is shaping who? What is shaping the you that you are becoming? What is forming you into someone different? What is it in your life that is beginning to change you? My assertion is that the media we consume is one of, if not the most powerful tool shaping us today. And as your pastor, frankly, it terrifies me. It's sad, but it seems true that whatever news channel you watch, whichever blogs you choose to read, whatever radio programs or television programs you engage, then they have a far greater impact in shaping who you're becoming. What you believe to be true or not true, what you love, what you think is lovely, it's all shaped far more by our media consumption than anything else. Can I say for many of us, even more foundational than our relationship with Jesus is media consumption. Different resources cite different numbers, but in 2020, it said that the average American spent 7 hours and 50 minutes every day consuming digital media. That was an increase of 15% over 2019. No surprise in the year of a pandemic, but nearly 8 hours a day, every day, discipling you. Discipling you in what you should believe to be true. What you should count as threats against our nation, even in our church. What you should believe is praiseworthy and beautiful and noble. The media is discipling us in all of these things. Whether it's CNN or Fox, or whether it's the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal, whether it's Twitter or discernment blogs. And if you don't know what a discernment blog is, don't waste your time to find out. All that media is telling you what is true hours and hours and hours every day, and it's transforming us into certain kinds of people. People who are made in their image, in the image of the media pundits, and it's killing us. It's killing us, especially we who would seek to be disciples, not of the media, but of Jesus. It's absolutely killing us. Please don't hear this as a crusade against media. It performs a valuable service in our society. But rather, I want us to think about what we are giving ourselves to. These institutions that have a purpose of shaping who you are and altering how you see the world. You're being discipled by the world. And it's hard for the church to compete. I mean, you come on Sunday morning for an hour, and if you stay for Sunday school, 2 hours. Maybe you have a small group that you participate in on Sunday evenings, or maybe even a Bible study later in the week. Maybe 5 hours a week, together with God's people, being shaped to be a follower of Christ. It's hard to compete with 5 hours a week against 8 hours a day, every single day. Friends, I want you to know that what we're wanting to do here is to go deep. To go deep into how the people Jesus is shaping us to be. To see the world the way He sees the world. To live in the world the way He calls us to live in the world. And so we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount from now until the end of the summer. We're going to go slowly through this disciples path. And I want to encourage you to get into some sort of small group to do this. We learn, we process, we are transformed better in community, in purposeful, intentional relationships with other people. To fight against that discipleship of the media, you're going to need to be in relationship with disciples of Jesus. You're going to need to find yourself, whether in a C group to discuss the sermon, or growth groups to really go deep in your formation as a Christian disciple, or in Christianity Explored. A ministry that helps people figure out who Jesus is and what He wants for your life. Or a Sunday school class, or any of the other Bible studies that we offer. Pastor Mike or Pastor Ben can help you find the group that's exactly right for you. But I want to encourage you, go deep into a small group as you are being shaped and formed this summer as a disciple. Because the people that are discipling you on the other side of the screen, they don't know you. Even less do they love you. But they do intend to tell you what to think. They do intend to shape what you care about. They do intend to tell you what the threats are to your life. And yet they have no idea who you are. But rather, friends, gather with people who do know you. People who do love you and seek to be shaped by Jesus together as His family. This morning, we're going to cover the first three of these Beatitudes. We're going to pick up the rest of them next week. But first, as we look at them, I want you to note what Jesus calls His disciples, those ones that He took aside in verse 1 and began to teach them. What does He call them? He calls them blessed. With each beatitude, we are blessed. This isn't a list of 8 different kinds of people, but rather this is a portrait of who Jesus is growing us to be, who He's growing us up into, the kind of person who is blessed by God. That word blessed is sometimes translated happy. Maybe your Bible translations use that word, but I don't think that happy quite gets to the sense of what this word is trying to convey. Happiness is a subjective feeling. But what Jesus is talking about here is more objective, maybe even as Martin Lloyd-Jones suggested, it's an objective statement of what God thinks of these disciples. This person that Jesus is describing as blessed has an awareness of being found and approved by God. In fact, we could even translate it, approved of God, and list the Beatitudes. And of course, we know the fuller story. We know this approval. We found ourselves blessed by God. We who are those who place our faith and our trust in the Lamb who was slain. Jesus, that Lamb of God who went to the cross in condemnation for us, and taking on himself the death that we deserve, the judgment we deserve for our sin was poured out upon him. And he was raised from the dead in victory, proving that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. And now that Jesus reigns from the throne in heaven, and the approval that we have is by being united to that Christ through faith. And that, friends, is what Jesus calls the defining approval, the defining blessing of our lives, is being approved of God. That's your chief identity marker. That's the truest thing about who you are and who you will be for all eternity, is someone made in the image of God. And because of the work of the Redeemer, you are approved of God. Some of us like to think that other approvals matter more. Whether it's the approval of our friends or our colleagues or people who sit next to us at work, the approval of the pundits on television or on the internet. Friends, it's the approval of God that matters. It's the approval of God that defines what your life is to be and defines who you are. That's what matters most on a disciple's path. Is that what matters to you? Being approved, being blessed by God. People who are approved and blessed by God, that seal of approval is very different from what the world announces as approved and blessed. We see that in these Beatitudes. And we're going to look at, maybe contrasting them, what the world disciples us to believe versus what Jesus does. Get verse 3. The first one we study this morning is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the original language, it's even stronger. Theirs is in an emphatic position. So we can hear Jesus' words as, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And that same emphasis, theirs and theirs alone, is repeated in all 8 of these Beatitudes. So what is it? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's not a personality trait. It's not as though God especially favors the shy, or he has a perfect favorite number on the Myers-Briggs personality test or the Enneagram. That's not what being poor in spirit means. But what is it then? Well, let's contrast it with what the world might tell us. Let's contrast it with American Beatitudes. Might go like this. Blessed are those who see themselves as always right and strong. Blessed is the self-made man. Blessed are the confident. Those were American Beatitudes. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit is a self-acknowledged weakness. It's a clear understanding that whatever my strengths and whatever my gifts, I have not arrived at where I am by myself. I didn't get here all on my own. I need help. And acknowledging that I'm a person poor in spirit is a free acknowledgement that I need help in my life. Chief among them, I know I'm poor in God's sight, and I'm desperate and needy for his grace to live. Being poor in spirit is awareness of an emptiness of resources in myself, and trusting in God to meet our deep needs. Maybe we could say, as one pastor said, we could translate this as spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. I read a story this week about a church in England that has a main campus and has planted 3 different mission works in different parts of their city, the underdeveloped parts of the city. And there are lots of conversions in the mission work that they're doing, and for thieves and burglars and all the rest. And once a year, the whole church gets together, And they meet together as one body, and they celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The story I read was told by one of the pastors at the church who'd had a conversation with the judge in the church. And after this service, the judge asked the pastor, "Did you see who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" And the pastor said, "Absolutely, I did." And the judge proclaimed, "What a miracle of grace." And the judge apparently had some sort of history together with that particular convict that was kneeling beside him. The pastor nodded, "Yes, a miracle indeed." And it was something about the way that the pastor said it, said his reply, that the judge caught his meaning. And he asked the pastor, "Which of us do you think I'm counting the miracle?" And the pastor said, "Well, of course, the convict." And the judge said, "Oh, pastor, I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about me." He went on to say, it seems to me that a person who's been incarcerated, who's been in jail, knows a history of crime and desperation, then he understands very clearly that he needs help. "But me," he said, "I was taught from infancy that I don't need help. I was taught that I'm a gentleman. I was taught that my word is my bond, that I get myself to church. I went to Oxford. I took my degrees there. And then I was called to the bar. I was called to the bench. All my success, all of my accomplishment, all of my pride," this man said, "my friend, it was God's grace and God's grace alone that opened my eyes to how deeply I needed him." He said, "I'm the greater miracle." Is that how you see yourself? Compare yourself against other sinners in our culture. Do you marvel at the miracle of God's grace toward you? Opening your eyes to your own spiritual bankruptcy. Even in the midst of all kinds of accomplishment and success and privilege, which sometimes blinds our eyes to our bankruptcy until God opens them. The miracle that this man saw was here he was, a successful, self-made man in so many ways, and yet God had opened his eyes to see the truth. And here he was kneeling side by side with a man who wore his needs on his sleeve. And yet they were both brought by the grace of God. Do you know that about yourself? In the midst of all kinds of success, do you recognize, or are you willing to confess, that I am spiritually bankrupt on my own? In the kingdom of God, that's what we confess. I can't, but Jesus can. I think for people like us, many of us, very successful and accomplished, it's far easier to believe that blessed are the confident. Blessed are the successful. And sometimes we even count our success as an indication of God's blessing. But friends, that's the attitude the Pharisees had. Only none of us would want to dare see ourselves as Pharisees. We just count ourselves as more faithful than other people. But it's the same attitude. Friends, the "I'm just more faithful" crowd, we need Jesus to help grow us up into spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus said, "Blessed, approved of God, are the beggarly, the spiritually bankrupt, the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." It says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, how paradoxical is that? Blessed, happy, approved of God are those who are sad. That seems like it's upside down in our world, and it's something we certainly don't do very well, do we? It's difficult and challenging sometimes for us to sit in that uncomfortable space with something we have no power to fix and be willing to lament it, to mourn it, to be sad in the presence of God about this thing that we can't fix in our world or in our own lives. Because we're Americans. We want to get to the solution. We want to get to the end of the road, get to the solution and fix it, and then move on and be happy, right? But that's not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to a genuine sorrow over our sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, a godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. That mourning over my sin that disrupts my fellowship with God and my fellowship with one another, with all of you. Mourning over that sin that has taken root in the church. Mourning over the sin that has poisoned the world all around us. That's what Jesus calls us to be. And yet, the American beatitude that disciples us, certainly from the media, may sound something more like this. Blessed is the one who says, I told you so. Blessed are the outraged. Blessed are those who successfully point out the wrong in another person's life. Blessed are those who demonize their opponents. Do you hear that in the media these days? We see it all over the place. We are discipled. We are conditioned by the world, certainly the media, and even Christian discernment blogs, to point out and attack others where we perceive that they're wrong. And we want to prove ourselves right in the face of their wrong. The world disciples us to condemn rather than mourn. The world disciples us to be proven right rather than to weep over the harm done to so many people. Just ask a question of yourself here this morning. When you hear on the news the destruction in the hearts of our cities that was so awful that the entirety of 2020, did you find yourself weeping? Did you find yourself praying over what was happening in the hearts of our city, our own city included? Did you find yourself weeping, or did you instead find yourself wanting to go on the attack? To find the person who's wrong? To sit in that outrage? Or did you find yourself mourning over what's broken? With all the attacks on people of color in our world that really have taken off in 2020 and early 2021, do you find yourself mourning and weeping how difficult it is for these image bearers of God? Or would you rather push some narrative of blame to identify exactly what's wrong with the world out there? I've diagnosed it exactly right and I'm in the right. Are we people who mourn? Or are we people who peddle outrage with the world? Friends, what Jesus calls us to be, the one who was called the man of sorrows, he's the one who disciples us. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted. The reality is that there isn't any comfort to be found in outrage. There's no comfort found in playing find the bad guy. There's no comfort in accusation. There's no comfort in sending an attacking email against someone. It's not going to bring you comfort. It's not going to bring the other person comfort. Instead, comfort is found in knowing the forgiving grace of a bloody cross, where all the accusations that anyone could possibly level at us, they've been met in the blood of the Lamb. The worst things that could possibly be said about you and me has already been proclaimed on the cross. Our wickedness was such that the Son of the living God must be crucified that we could be reconciled to God. And yet that's not where the story stops. Comfort comes in knowing that the tomb is empty. The Lord has proclaimed victory over all that sin, over all that death. And the throne is now occupied by that Lamb who conquered in His blood, and He promises to return and untangle the web of everything broken, everything tainted by sin in this world. The promise is for those who mourn sin's poison in our own lives and sin's poison in this world. And Jesus promises consolation. He promises comfort in making everything right when He returns. And He's begun making everything right by making you right in His own sight. Friends, the world doesn't need our outrage. The world doesn't need our berating. The world and the church need the weeping of compassion. The world needs our following in the footsteps of our Master. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And finally, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek doesn't mean indecisive. Meek does not mean timid. It doesn't mean just being nice. In fact, Jesus uses this same word, and I think it's the only place in the New Testament where He Himself describes His character. It's in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. You know the words well, where Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly of heart. That word gentle is meek. It's the same word found here. That gentleness, that meekness is wed with self-control. It's strength tied to self-control to see the interests of others placed ahead of my own interests. That's what the Bible calls meekness. It's assertiveness. But meekness is an assertiveness for other people's ambitions, other people's goals, other people's lives over my own. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that meekness is trusting God enough to entrust ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future into the hands of God, especially if we feel we suffer unjustly. That's meekness. It's entrusting my unjust suffering, the difficulty in my life, entrusting it to God rather than lashing out in self-defense. That's meekness. It entrusts or it protects my rights by offering them to the Lord rather than my rights being protected by how hard I fight and stomp and yell. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Friends, that's certainly not what we get from discipleship of online news. The people that our media seek to shape us into being. What we find there is, blessed is the one who grabs what he can. Blessed is the one who comes first. Blessed is the one who makes his rights heard, his rights heeded. Blessed is the one who demands and pressures enough to get his own way, no matter who gets hurt. Friends, that may be the American beatitude, but how unchristlike and how unbecoming of people who would seek to follow our master. One pastor put it like this: being a jerk to everyone you think is wrong is not a mark of orthodoxy. Rather, it is a mark of arrogance and fear. What is it that describes the heart of the Lord Jesus, who is so gentle, so tender, yet so strong in the face of our own sin, that as John Flavel, the Puritan, said, he is much more tender of you than you are, more than you can be of yourself. It is out of Jesus' heart of tenderness and knowing how deeply we are loved and how powerfully we are cared for. That can produce meekness in our soul and ability to say, I'm going to be okay because I don't have to strive for myself. I don't have to strive for my time to shine because Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth. I don't have to grasp for my own place, because Jesus was crucified in order to give me a place, in order to bring a promise of a new heavens and a new earth. If he's promised that, friends, we don't have to live lives of demanding for ourselves. We're freed from that impulse to prove how important we are, to prove to everyone that my voice must be heard. It frees us from the knee-jerk response that I have to show everyone how right and how vital I am to proper outcomes. It's not true. Because Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. He calls us to live simple lives of trust and humbly serving. He calls us to do what is right according to the word of God and let Jesus bring about the results that he wants to. That's what it looks like to live a life of meekness, to do what's right and trust God for the result. Can you hear it in your own heart? Can you recognize the discipleship of the media that blasts American Beatitudes? Or do you feel the shaping of your crucified and resurrected master, making you to be more like him? Friends, let me close with this. Being nice is not enough. God will not be impressed, nor will the world be moved by niceness. Instead, the world needs a witness to the Christ-like paradox of us living as disciples, a people defined by our poverty of spirit, being spiritually bankrupt, and yet amazed that the kingdom of heaven belongs to us. It needs to see us as a people who mourn over our sin, not chastise everybody. But mourn and take comfort in the victory of the Lord Jesus for sinners like you and me. It needs us to be seen as a people of gentleness and meekness, willing not to retaliate when we meet attack, but instead love in return. For that's how Jesus has loved us. When the world sees us this way, they will see Jesus alive in this place. And that's what will change the world, is Jesus alive among his people. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us so much that you sent your only Son into this world to be crucified for us, raised from the dead, now reigning in heaven and dwelling in our hearts, to change us and shape us to be people who are poor in spirit, people who mourn, people who are meek. We pray, Jesus, that you would shape us as your disciples, as your followers, more in that vein. Shape us like that instead of the way that our media consumption seeks to shape us to be people who are outraged and caustic, people of accusation, and people of self-righteousness. Oh Lord, make us to be more and more like our Master, and send us out into the world with a life-giving gospel that invites other sinners into a relationship with a holy God that's not filled with anger, but is filled with mercy because of what Jesus has done. Lord, make us that kind of people more and more tomorrow than we have been today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.